We are returning to the book of Daniel this morning, Daniel chapter 4. And you can look in a Bible you may have brought with you, or another means you have accessing the scriptures. You're certainly encouraged and welcome to take a provided Bible underneath the seat in front of you. And you can find Daniel 4 on page 740. And as you're locating that and getting that arranged, I just want to say thank you so much to the church for, I know I'd speak for Randy and saying the same thing, for your demonstration of love and appreciation. I don't need a month to feel appreciated as your pastor at this church. I'll say that. I feel appreciated every month. Having said that, I'm not giving back the cards, and I'm not giving back the gift. I'm very grateful for what you've given us, and thank you for your love and encouragement. We're in Daniel chapter 4. I'm going to read aloud, even though we're going to consider the whole chapter. I'm just going to read aloud the first three verses of that chapter, and then we'll read the other portions as we come to it. But would you please stand as I read to us from God's Word, Daniel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs! How mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we stand this morning all in equal need of Your mercy and Your grace. There's no one here that can claim a right standing before You based on their own performance or their own righteousness. It's all Your grace, it's all Your mercy that we know You, that we're brought into a right relationship with You. And we thank You that in Your grace You often send trial and hardship that really function for us as a severe mercy. And we pray we'd better understand Your ways through this passage of Scripture, and that we'd have more love for Jesus as a result of what we look into this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I would imagine you'd agree with me in this observation that probably some of the most profound things that have ever been written, some of the most insightful things that have ever been written, have been written by those Christians who have gone through really, really difficult times, who've gone through suffering, who've gone through trial, who've gone through hardship. I have a book that I picked up some months ago. I've mentioned it in the pulpit before. The author's name is Todd Billings. And the title of the book is Rejoicing in Lament, Wrestling with Incurable Cancer and Life in Christ. And just the chapter alone is intriguing. And what Billings does in that book, as he's been diagnosed with an incurable form of cancer, he goes to the Psalms and he talks about the place of lament. And he draws from his own experience some really hard and difficult lessons. I mean, it's a gripping book to read someone go through that level of difficulty and hardship and pain and then but gain wisdom out of it. Sheldon Van Auken was a man who wrote a book entitled A Severe Mercy, and that's where I got the title for the sermon. You may know his story. He wrote that book around 1960. His wife was diagnosed with cancer, and she eventually died of cancer. And helping him to process his grief, he exchanged some letters with C.S. Lewis. There are about 11 letters in that book as Lewis writes to him. I believe it's C.S. Lewis who came up with the phrase that this was a severe mercy. And what he means by that is that there's a severe trial, a difficult, painful thing in life, but yet God can use it in His mercy. It was a severe mercy. And there's an article that John Piper wrote, that's been some time ago, that's always stuck with me. And the title, you may have read this article, you can go and Google it, don't do it now, please, but you can Google it and read it for yourself. As John Piper wrote an article entitled, Don't Waste Your Cancer. Don't waste your cancer, because Piper, you may know, dealt with prostate cancer. And let me just read you how he began that article, this brief paragraph. He says, I write this on the eve of prostate surgery. I believe in God's power to heal by miracle and by medicine. I believe it is right and good to pray for both kinds of healing. Cancer is not wasted when it is healed by God. He gets the glory, and that's why cancer exists. So not to pray for healing may waste your cancer. But healing is not God's plan for everyone. And there are many other ways to waste your cancer. I'm praying for myself and for you that we will not waste this pain. And so I'm stealing from Piper to a degree. I'm not stealing a lot of the content of that article, but I am stealing kind of that approach he took to his own suffering to take a look at Daniel chapter 4. Because what we see in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar is that he receives a severe mercy. And so I want to ask the question, how can you waste a severe mercy in your own life? Because most, if not all of you, are either going through it, or you have, or you will. You will undergo a severe mercy. It's coming for all of us. This is a fallen world, and death is a reality. And sickness is a reality, and heartache is a reality. So here's the question. How can you waste a severe mercy? Three-part answer I'll give you, and the first is this. You will waste a severe mercy if you don't view it as God's tool for your sanctification. You will waste a severe mercy if you don't view it as God's tool for your sanctification. The event we're given here in Daniel is at the same time simple and remarkable. God is going to come to King Nebuchadnezzar, arguably the most powerful monarch on the face of the planet at this point in world history. And God's going to do something really unusual, and he's going to humble this king. And out of that humbling, out of that experience, he's going to give praise and adoration to God. He's going to acknowledge God for who he is. We've already read verses 1 through 3. Really, what Nebuchadnezzar does, he bookends this story with a lesson he learned. Look at verse 3. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. If you look, skip ahead to verse 34 if you've got it open. He says, I bless the Most High and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And we'll come back to it. But so here are the bookends of the story. Here's the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned. He's taught in no uncertain terms, there's a God who rules and reigns over the earth. And guess what, Nebuchadnezzar? You ain't him. That's the lesson. So what happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream, and he needs Daniel yet again to come and interpret this dream. Let's back up, because there's some history that sets up even this incident. We're recalling Daniel, about 605 BC, Babylon conquers the southern kingdom of Israel and takes many of the people back to Babylon, and they train the best and the brightest so they can put them to service to Babylon, and Daniel and his friends are there. And as you recall, early in this book, chapter 2, the king has a dream. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that he can't interpret. But Daniel surfaces and he interprets the dream. And that dream basically said, Nebuchadnezzar, you're a great king, but your kingdom will fail. And there'll be successive kingdoms after you. And it appears that Nebuchadnezzar didn't really like that interpretation. So he decides he's going to build a statue 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. It's all gold. Because in the first dream, the head of gold symbolized him. He says, well, I'll cover that. And I'm just going to make a statement. I'm the only true king. My kingdom will last. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the friends of Daniel, say, we're not going to bow and worship that statue, even though you're telling everybody they must. And that earns them time in that fiery furnace, a kiln for baking bricks. And they survive the heat, the intense heat. And with them is walking among them. We saw one who's like a son of the gods. That's the language that Nebuchadnezzar used. And we think most likely it could have been Jesus before he took on human flesh. So there's the background. Nebuchadnezzar's just kind of had this. He's almost wrestling with God because God is making it known to him. You're not the great, powerful one you perceive you to be. You're only there because I put you there. And so now we get to this incident where What happens is that Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Look at verse 4 of chapter 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. So he has the dream. It's keeping him awake. Daniel, will you give me the interpretation? Well, first, let's see, what is the dream itself? Verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. And it was visible to the end of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. And I'll stop there. That could be that, another way to translate that is an angel. Verse 14. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Well, then comes the interpretation, and it's not what Nebuchadnezzar or anyone who had such a dream would want to hear. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the kings of the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from that time, that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. You see what happens is that here's the dream. Here's how God is going to humble you. But yet, even in this dream, there's this call for Nebuchadnezzar to repent. There's these words of mercy. I mean, did you catch them in verse 27 where Daniel says, break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. I mean, there's precedent in the Bible for when the word of judgment comes for there to be repentance and God to stay His hand of judgment. But that's not what Nebuchadnezzar decides to do. Look at verses 28 through 30. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty hand as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Not the words of someone humble. Now look, to Nebuchadnezzar's defense, Babylon was impressive. It was very impressive. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. The walls that were wide enough for a chariot to ride on top of the walls. I mean, this great, great city just displayed power and intimidation. But God had told him, it is your arrogance and pride that will be your downfall. And as he makes this boast, what happens? Look at verses 31 and 33. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know the Most High rules over the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. You know, I read this. I couldn't help but think of that film I've seen, The Madness of King George. Have you seen that? That's a fascinating movie. And it's based in reality. The King George III, and later in life, wrestled with mental illness and how Great Britain and the officials there, what do we do with a king who's lost his mind? And that's what's happened here. It's happened to Nebuchadnezzar. This 7 periods most likely was 7 years that God struck him in this way. God humbled him in this way. Because look at what Nebuchadnezzar's response is and what God does in his life. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 34, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom and my majesty and splendor returned to me. And my counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. This is a severe mercy in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, to get right to the point, because God nails him where he needed to be nailed, where he needed to be confronted. It was his pride. God hates pride. Why does he hate pride so much? His word tells us that. Well, first of all, pride robs God of his own glory because we begin to take glory for ourselves that rightfully belongs to him, like what Nebuchadnezzar did. Pride destroys our relationship with God. Because what pride can do is it can cause me to keep God at arm's length. I begin to think, well, God's got to be impressed with me because of my performance, because of my record. You see, you've got to forsake pride to embrace the gospel. You've got to forsake your own righteousness. You've got to forsake your own morality. You've got to forsake your own efforts to earn God's favor and say, I can't do anything to earn God's favor. I need His mercy shown to me in Jesus Christ. That's why God hates pride. Not because it harms our relationship with Him, but let me tell you something else. Pride destroys your relationship with each other. Pride is the relationship killer. We need, in our relationships, healthy relationships need to be marked by repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. That's what needs to happen. Brokenness before another. A willingness to say, "I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" But we don't do that. And I'll tell you why we don't. We're in a relationship and we've been harmed, but you may say our own sin. We're not willing to say, look, just own up for our own sin, because we think to ourselves, if I own up to that, then they're going to have something over me. Well, if I own up to that, They're going to think they're right in this, and that's not going to solve anything. You see, pride harms relationships. But let me just say this before we move on in this severe mercy. What's not happening here is a one-to-one correlation between Nebuchadnezzar's sin and his suffering. Let's just be reminded of that. If you were here for our sermon series through Job, I hope you got that. Job suffered greatly, and it wasn't because of his sin. It was the opposite. God doesn't send suffering or hardship into our lives but simply because, oh, well, I can see where Paul really messed up here. I'm going to get him. That's not God's purpose, but God can use our sin, our suffering, I should say, our trials, our hardship, to mold us and shape us in the image of Christ. He's showing Nebuchadnezzar his sin of pride. So as you're going through your difficulty, your severe mercy, the way you and I ought to pray is this: God, show me my pride. Show me my self-sufficiency. Show me my lack of love for you. Show me my angry fist I'm shaking in your face. And cause me to repent and make me more like your Son, because that's what sanctification is. God molding and shaping us to the image of his Son. So you will waste a severe mercy if you don't view it as God's tool for your sanctification. We'll be a lot quicker with points 2 and 3. And the second way that you might waste a severe mercy is that you will waste a severe mercy if you don't see it as coming from God's hand. You will waste a severe mercy if you don't see it as coming from God's hand. Verses 34 and 35, again, chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar affirms that God's kingdom rules over all. He does according to his will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, verse 35. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can say to God, God, what are you doing here? Do you have any idea what you're doing? None can say that. He is the God who rules and who reigns. And so Nebuchadnezzar is learning the hard way that God rules and reigns supreme. And as we live in a fallen land, because part of what we're doing is drawing application here from the book of Daniel, what it means to live faithfully in a fallen land. As we live and exist as believers in our own culture, listen to this by Ralph Davis. I like this quote. Human governments are interim arrangements that God appoints to fill space until the power and glory of Jesus' kingdom. Human rulers, tyrannical or democratic, are God's lackeys who have tenure only at his pleasure. Nebuchadnezzar is saying that, and we need to remember that. But there is a God who rules and reigns, and these governments, they come and go. They do just that. They come and they go. Nebuchadnezzar looks at what went on in his own life and say, God had his hand in this. And we need to say that and see that too. One of my most respected, I would call him a mentor, but I didn't really have a relationship with him. I feel like he's mentored me as I've read his works. I didn't get to meet him on two occasions, and I found him to be extremely warm and encouraging. His name was James Montgomery Boyce. You've heard me quote him in sermons. He was a longtime pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Just an amazing ministry, amazing mind. He was diagnosed with a liver cancer and died 8 weeks after his diagnosis. And the words he spoke to his congregation, the last time he ever stood in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church, included these words. I'm not going to read all of them. Here's an excerpt. Dr. Boyce said, God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And what Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says is that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds, that is how we think about these things, actually to prove what God's will is. And then it says his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing, and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing, and perfect to us. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you'd change it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. So that's the way we want to accept it and move forward. And who knows what God will do? And with that, he left the pulpit and he died in his home 6 weeks later. This is a man who preached the sovereignty of God and who lived the sovereignty of God. May He grant us grace to do just that. Not to waste the severe mercy, to see it as coming from His hand. So we'll waste it if we don't view a severe mercy as a tool of sanctification. We'll waste it if we don't see it as a tool or as something coming from God's hand, His design. And lastly, we'll waste a severe mercy if we don't let it point us to Jesus. You will waste a severe mercy if you don't let it point you to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the anti-Nebuchadnezzar. He's the great, total and complete opposite of this king. King Jesus was born in a stable and lived in obscurity. He was humbled, though he didn't need humbling. He died a humiliating death on the cross. Yet God raised him up and exalted him to the right hand of the Father. That's what Philippians 2, 5 through 11, what it tells us. God has exalted Jesus. He is Lord. He is King. And what the gospel shows us is that He experienced severity so that we experience the mercy. The great picture of a severe mercy is the cross, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises us, this King who died for us and who was raised again for us, promises us in the midst of our own suffering, He'll never leave us or He'll never forsake us. This week, what has come to my mind is I have prayed for a family situation for which I've been praying for a year now, in which there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of progress. I began to meditate on Mark 2 and what that event that transpired in the life of Jesus. You've heard the story. It's the story of the paralytic who had four friends. And Jesus is in Capernaum and He's in a home preaching. And the house is jammed with people. In fact, we can imagine that it even says people are listening through the doorway, probably through open windows. So there's this crowd in and around the house. And these four friends of this man who's paralyzed, who's on a mat, no wheelchairs in that day, they take this man up to the roof and they dig a hole in this thatched roof that was common in that day and time. And they lower this man down in front of Jesus while he's speaking. Now, can you picture that? What would have been like if you'd been in the house? And you're sitting there listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden all this stuff starts falling on your head. I mean, you're yelling, probably yelling at the guys, like, hey, what are you guys doing? And you lower this, and so they lower this man so he can be in front before Jesus. There he is, paralyzed. And Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Now, if I'm one of the four friends, I'm going to tell you exactly what I'm thinking. That's not why we dug the hole in the roof. Isn't it obvious to you why we did this? He wants to walk. But Jesus takes the opportunity to confront the Pharisees. He knows their thinking. Why is He saying this? Only God can forgive sins. Let me paraphrase. I'm going to prove to you guys that I am God. Because what's easier to say, take up your mat and walk, or your sins are forgiven? Well, to prove that I am God and that I have the authority to forgive sins, son, take up your mat and walk, and the man's instantly healed. And you think, well, you know, for him, that severe mercy turned out pretty good. He was healed. But what we really learn from that passage is walking was not his greatest need. That was not his greatest need. His greatest need was forgiveness. His greatest need was the gospel. And God uses a severe mercy often in the lives of us as we suffer to point us to our greatest need of Him. And so as you wrestle, as you suffer, don't waste it. Let it point you to Jesus to remind you, you need Him. This morning, you've heard that message proclaimed through the written word. It's the primary means, the scriptures, the word of God, the primary means to convey that message. And another means to convey that message, a secondary means, is the Lord's table. It's purposely below this pulpit to show that this is the primary means, but yet here's another means. This is the audible written word. Here's the visible word, so to speak. Part of the Reformation that we think about and celebrate this time of year was a recovery of the authority of the Bible and a recovery of the Lord's table. Because at that point in time, if you were a Christian, you only were able to take the Lord's Supper once a year. And so a recovery of the Lord's Supper is to take it more frequently, and we do it now once a week, so that we can be reminded, here is my hope. Here is my greatest need met. in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waste, and I'm preaching to myself, I do every week, but I'm very cognizant even this morning. Don't waste a severe mercy. See it as a tool for your sanctification. See God's hand in it and let it point you to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the severe mercies that are in our own lives. Lord, we don't understand them often, probably most of the time. We don't understand what you're doing and why. But would you help us to see your purposes? Would you help us to be made more fully shaped into the image of your Son? And would you help us to be driven to the Lord Jesus in faith and repentance? And as we come to this table, would you meet with us and drive that message of the gospel even more fully and deeper into our hearts and lives? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.